You know the account of Peter there in Matthew 26 about how he betrayed Jesus there, and in the fact that he refused to admit that he was a disciple of his. And when he was asked, he denied Jesus three times. And in that third time, at least in Matthew 26, verse 73, one of the bystanders, it says, "By the even the way that you talk gives you away." And I wonder if that's still true about Christians. By the way that we talk, does that give us away? Now, he referred to Peter's dialect, of course, the way that he talked in a dialect, a Galilean dialect, that is, but it can extend in principle to the content and choice of subject matter. So that begs the question, what are you and I talking about? When we think about our conversations, when we think about our discussions, are we talking about just simple, superficial things, or do we actually talk about, do we intentionally make room to talk about our faith, talk about our Lord, talk about our discipleship to Christ? What are we communicating to people? What subject matter occupies our conversation? Do we speak openly about our faith? And I'm not saying that you don't. Maybe you do. I'm just saying, in a question format, rhetorically, do you? Peter tried to deny Jesus, and yet his speech exposed him as really a follower of Jesus, ironically. That the fact that he tried to deny, and yet the people are saying, but we saw you. We saw you with him. And so it doesn't matter what you say. We know the truth. Well, what if we turn this whole thing on its head and say, what about a person who confesses Jesus, and yet his speech exposes him as something different? In other words, now we have someone who say, but I am with Jesus. But his speech, or what he talks about, says a different conclusion, much more closer to the world than to the Lord. Even if we don't say a word, you know that our lifestyle and our habits, and what's included or what's missing even, confesses our true identity. We are producing fruit of one kind or another to everyone. Everyone's seeing us. I mean, we are, as Christians, living in a fishbowl, so to speak. Everyone is paying attention to us. And the more that we advocate or confess our Christian faith, the more people are going to be looking at us. Now, they might be looking at us to critique us or look for faults or look for inconsistencies or, you know, just something to, find as a critical point. But that's not that doesn't matter. They're still looking at us one way or the other. And so you are producing fruit. Christians, we are in the confession business. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. This is what we do. We confess. Everywhere we go, everything we do, the lifestyle we create, people we associate with, it all confesses something. And this may be good. Well, of course, it could be something not so good. To make a good confession, like we read about in the reading here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, to make a good confession requires good decisions. And it also requires good follow-through. And it also requires a continued faithfulness to God. This is not news to anybody, but it's something that needs to be said. A good confession is that which all who are in Christ have made and to which all of us are going to be held accountable. And again, that's when we think about accountability, sometimes people think that's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing to be held accountable. We need to be accountable. In fact, it's helpful to us when we are held accountable. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." I want you to think about that. That phrase, "not ashamed," does not mean fearless or unintimidated or oblivious to danger. It doesn't mean that. I'm not ashamed, so therefore I'm invincible. That's not what he's saying. To be ashamed in the Bible carries two thoughts with it, two senses. And the first of those is to be guilty. If I'm going to be ashamed of the gospel, then I'm guilty of something. Okay? The gospel hasn't cleansed that guilt, or maybe it's magnified that guilt, but I haven't done anything about it. So I'm condemned by God if I am indeed guilty. And if I am guilty, then I ought to be ashamed, honestly. The other sense there is that of disappointment. I'm not disappointed. If I'm not ashamed, then I'm not disappointed. I'm not believing in something that is hopeless or useless or embarrassing. I have no regret. I have no what's called buyer's remorse. And I don't know if anyone's ever had buyer's remorse. I have, you know, where you buy something, especially a big ticket item, and then you go to bed that night and it just sits there running around in your mind like, what did I just do? I spent all this money on this thing, and I don't know that that was the right decision. But in the moment, you know, I thought it was, and so I, you know, committed, and now I've got this buyer's remorse. We don't want to have that with respect to the gospel. We don't want to commit our lives to Christ in baptism, especially, and then have buyer's remorse where we're you know, waking up the next night and going, "What did I just do? I didn't really think that through." Having that sinking feeling. 2 Timothy chapter 2:15 says that we are to be a workman that is not ashamed, to be approved to God. Okay, well, in order to be not ashamed, there can't be disappointment involved. So not ashamed means innocence before God and not disappointed because of false hope. One of these is a confession of righteousness. I'm innocent, therefore I'm righteous. I'm not righteous because of me, I'm righteous because of Christ. But secondly, I'm not disappointed. I'm not ashamed of this gospel and the fact that I think it's going to be regretful, a regretful decision, that I'm going to regret having made that decision, being disappointed because of false hope. So that's a confession of faith. On one hand, the confession of righteousness, the other, confession of faith. Romans 1:16 captures both of these, that we're not guilty of sin, nor are we embarrassed by a gospel that we think is going to fail us. We have a good confession to proclaim. In other words, that's really what this is talking about, a good confession, one that does not require us compel us to be ashamed of it. Matthew chapter 10, if you want to turn there, this is really the linchpin of the discussion on confession as we're looking at it this morning. This is Jesus talking. You know the verse, Matthew 10:32. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So our confession, it has a lot to do, everything to do, Jesus says, with how we will be confessed before the Father by Jesus. To confess here in this context means to profess what you believe about Jesus, to acknowledge your dependency upon him, and to acknowledge your allegiance to him as Lord. You remember that verse in Luke 6:46 where Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" Well, this applies here too. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't confess me, or don't show that you trust me, or don't tell people that you trust me? Not always from your verbal, you know, conversation, but also from your actions. So that's really what he's getting at, what we're getting at here. This is the positive sense of confession, that we do trust Christ. We do trust who he is and what he's done for us. And that includes, by necessity, an agreement with whatever the Lord says. Your conclusion, and therefore your belief system and the principles that drive your life, if you remember lessons we've done recently, is consistent with his word. So what he says is consistent with who you are and what you do, or vice versa. What you do is consistent with what he says. And therefore, there is that confession being made. In Romans chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me, I know we're exercising our Bible skills here this morning, and that's okay. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through 10, Paul here says, "But what does it say?" He's talked about what Moses had said concerning the word. He says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. It says, when the word of God is in your heart, it necessarily produces these two things. First of all, confession, and then belief. Not one or the other, but both. And so what he's talking about here is in our confession, we believe and state, we purposely and deliberately say that Jesus did come from heaven. We don't just think that, like, I'm not really sure if he did or not, but that's what everyone else is saying, so, right? We are avowing that. We are saying that of our own belief system. I do believe that Jesus is of God. He is a divine being. He did come from heaven. But we're also believing, Paul says in this verse, that he was raised from the dead, that he did die and he was raised from the dead. One of these talks about his authority. The other one talks about his power. And so we do believe in the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, like our Baptist friends sometimes say, that this is all that is needed for salvation. But he is saying that these two things are the product of that word being in your heart. That you will be a confessor of that word. And you will be a believer of that word. And it is of necessity that you do so. And so we think about our confession that has to come out at some point. It has to be a public confession. It can't just be something that is in your mind or lies buried in your heart, but you never, you know, show that. What good is fruit on the tree that is never seen or never produced, never made visible? You know, I mean, that just doesn't even make any sense that a tree would produce fruit that no one can eat or no one can have any benefit of. So confession before Jesus necessarily implies some public demonstration, not merely, again, a truth that you choose to believe in. So I've given you a list here of some different things that indicate a public confession. First of all, your baptism into Christ. You identify yourself with Christ. You might not think of this as public, but it is, because you are doing it in front of witnesses. You're doing it in front of people. The Bible never tells us to baptize ourselves. Have you noticed that? There's always someone involved. And those people, however many there are that are involved, become witnesses of your confession. And that's one reason, too, that if someone is baptized, say in our baptistry, we always ask that question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And what are we doing? We're imitating what Romans chapter 10 just taught us. Do you believe that Jesus came from God, that he has the power and the authority of God? And that person, at least in my experience, has always said yes. It would be very awkward if they said no, because then we'd have to get out of the tank, you know, and talk more. But if they say yes, then that's part of their confession. And they're not just confessing it to me, they're confessing it to you or who are watching, but they're also confessing it to God himself or anyone else that hears about that confession. I do see sometimes in social media someone will put on there that, hey, I was baptized into Christ, or a friend of mine was baptized into Christ, and there is a confession, right? There's a confession that's saying, I believe in baptism. I believe in what baptism is, and that it is of necessity for salvation. We speak openly about Jesus and his gospel and that hope that we have in a positive light. You're being very supportive of it rather than critical of it. This is what we do to confess Christ. We speak openly and positively about him. We defend his cause through a formal defense or an apology, or simply through openly associating ourselves with him. Yes, I belong to Jesus. Not like Peter, well, like, I don't know who that Jesus guy is, right? But rather just the opposite. Yes, I do. I do belong to Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid to say so. I don't care what anyone else thinks about that. I don't care if the whole world ridicules that. This is where I stand. That's part of your public confession. And therefore, we adopt the attitude, the lifestyle, the doctrine that he's provided. And really what we're doing when we do that is we're telling the world that, in my understanding, this way is best. Now, you can disagree with that, world, if you want to. And you do, obviously. But God has said this way is best. Jesus has said this way is best. I believe myself this way is best, and I'm not afraid to say so. That's part of your confession. We also, in adopting certain things, we have to reject other things. So we reject those attitudes, lifestyles, or doctrines which contradict his teaching. We have a love for God, a love for the truth, but we also have, and this is important, a hatred for sin. And especially a hatred for any sin that is in our life. We have to have that. And as we did this morning, we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is part of our public confession. Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that we do this, or when we do this, rather, we proclaim his death? Well, who are we proclaiming this to? We're not just proclaiming it to ourselves, like myself. We're proclaiming it to everyone who's here, but we're also proclaiming it to anyone who finds out about it. Granted, we don't partake of the Lord's Supper out in, you know, Kent Kangley, or out in the city park or something like that, where everyone's watching. But we don't care who knows about it either. I mean, that's part of our confession. We're going to do this thing regardless. And then we pledge our allegiance and loyalty and our trust to Christ above all. Doesn't mean we can't have other loyalties or other allegiances, but Christ has our primary allegiance. And we say so. Whether it means life or death to us, we say so. We confess those things. So that gives you an idea of what confession looks like in a public demonstration. Now, you're thinking, well, that takes a lot of courage to do that. And you're right, it does. It's not an easy thing to do. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, because of the great hope that we have in this heavenly message, as he says, we use great boldness in our speech. So it's our hope in that message that drives that confession. We're not sitting there confessing and then kind of wringing our hands like, I'm not sure if I should be confessing this or not. I don't really have a hope in Christ, but again, everyone else is doing it in the building. So, let's go ahead and follow along here. You're saying that you have this hope in your heart. And because you have that hope in your heart, you're going to do something about that. That creates confidence and boldness. And we have the same hope and the same message that Paul had that produced his confidence and therefore his confession. So there's nothing stopping us from also benefiting from those things. If he had hope in this gospel, well, we have hope in this gospel. If he has this great message, well, we have this great message. And if he can confess Christ and speak with boldness, well, what's stopping me or you from doing the same thing? Paul had boldness because what he believed in was honorable and worthwhile and highly esteemed. There's a value affixed to that. This gospel is not an expendable message. It is priceless. It is valuable. And therefore, it is honorable. And that's what we have boldness to share. Our confession in something honorable is obviously noble and morally excellent. It is a good thing. It's virtuous. The lack of that, of course, is, well, disgraceful and cowardly. But we're going to speak about positive things right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, after we, meaning him and some of his fellow preachers there, had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, you read about that in Acts 16, as you know, he says to them, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So, boldness to speak despite the opposition, the conflict, the backlash, the resistance. And that requires a strong belief. People who are weak in their belief are not going to do this. They're not going to, speak out amid opposition. They're going to be the first ones to clam up. They're going to be the first ones to be silent. So this person, whoever that person might be, hopefully it's you, I hope it's me too, we are not concerned with the consequences, we're not concerned with who objects, we're not concerned with the losses that might be incurred through our confession. We are simply saying, if this thing is from God, then it is worth confessing, and that's what I'm going to do. I realize these are things that are easy to say, especially in the midst of a friendly audience like we have this morning. But they are things that we need to practice as well. Which gets to the other side of things here, and that is that Christians today are under tremendous pressure to conform to and assimilate with the world, the ungodly, unbelieving, unchristian world. This is where we're at. So yes, it's easy to say these things in a friendly audience, but this isn't where real life takes place. Real life takes place after this, as we get out of this training session right here and we take our faith into the world and we start recognizing and confronting a very hostile audience. And so what does this hostile audience want us to do? They want us to keep quiet. That's really what it comes down to. They want us to be silenced. The social narratives, whether they come to us through the media or the government, claim that we are an open and tolerant, open-minded society that embraces differences of opinion. The reality is far different than that, and that is that we are told to parrot special interest groups that always benefit a few, a handful, at the expense of everybody else. That is exactly what is happening today. And we're made to think that that little handful of people represents everyone else, when in fact it does not at all. It is leading us in a very bad direction. I'm not telling you who that handful of people are, because there's different contexts and different subject matters we could talk about. But that's always how it turns out. There's a handful of people who are complaining or whining or wanting something to be done differently than what it's been done, and everybody else has to cater to them. And if you don't, then you are hateful and bigoted and intolerant, and you're part of the problem. You need to be silenced. The godless world does not care if we have beliefs. Doesn't, as long as we don't say anything about them. As long as we don't express those beliefs. As long as we don't live those beliefs out or make anyone uncomfortable with our beliefs. Those other people can make us very uncomfortable with their beliefs, but we cannot speak our beliefs because they are different than the world's. So believe whatever you want in your heart. Just don't confess anything. Otherwise, you will be the pariah. You will be the enemy. You will be canceled or shut down in some way. In stark contrast to all that, the Bible says that we are to be separate from and distinctly different from the world. We are to be separated from worldliness and ungodliness. We're taught to think like God, where, by the way, everyone benefits. In God's system, everybody wins. Everybody benefits. It's not a handful benefit at the expense of the few. We are taught to openly confess what is true and what has been revealed by God. This is hugely unpopular, as you can only imagine, but it is what we are called to do. The point I'm making here is the nature of what we believe as Christians makes confession a difficult thing up front, inherently difficult. We are not speaking, as we are this morning, to a friendly crowd. We are, in a sense, speaking to a vicious mob. I think of ourselves sometimes like Stephen. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? He gave the Israelites, the Jewish council, a kind of a rundown of their own history, and then told them that they're a bunch of stiff-necked and uncircumcised people, right? Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their heart, which means that they're unyielding to God's Spirit. They're stubborn. They're rebellious. They're practicing open defiance of God. And they all looked at Stephen and went, huh, we never saw ourselves like that before. Tell us more. We'd like to change because we have a good heart, and we just, now that you've brought that to our attention, we'd like to do something about that. It doesn't say that at all. It says that they covered their ears and gnashed their teeth, and they just basically said, we don't care to hear any more of this. We're just going to kill the source of that information. And they did. They stoned him to death. And there is a parallel to what you're seeing happening right now. People do not want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear that they're wrong. They don't want to hear that we might be right. Not we ourselves, but at least the truth that we speak. That there is a truth, and that that truth does contradict them, and they contradict it. They would rather silence us. Yet in fact, when the truth is difficult to say, there's only going to be a few that will say it. This is true historically about any subject. Whatever is true is always difficult to say, and there will be few that will say it, and only the true believers will be the ones to say it. Those who are weak in faith or weak in their resolve or just weak, period, morally speaking, they're not going to get up and start saying things that are difficult to say. Jesus himself never avoided confessing the truth, although I will say he always used tact and diplomacy and discretion. You notice that he never apologized for anything that he said. Because if he had apologized for anything, then that means that whatever he said was wrong or offensive. The fact that he didn't apologize means that he never said anything wrong, never said anything that was purposely offensive. We know it did offend people, but it wasn't intending to do that. It was intending to wake them up. So we don't have to apologize for saying the truth. When we confess Jesus' truth, we ought never to apologize for that. Like say, hey, I'm sorry that God says that you're a sinner and that your soul is lost. You know, I'm sorry to tell you that. It's just, it may be the truth. And if it is the truth about this particular person, well then say it, but use tact and diplomacy and compassion. Don't just beat them over the head with that, right? In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Again, no apology, no soft peddling, no retractions, no exemptions. And I want you to think about how that plays out in our modern world, because our modern world is, whether it uses the word or not, is going toward a brotherhood or universality of beliefs. Ecumenism is the fancy word for that. And it's saying that there's a multitude of beliefs out there that all lead to God. You just pick the one that you like or that you're comfortable with and ride that, you know, belief system there. Ride that train. Jesus comes and says there is no other train. There is only one way. And you either believe in that way or you don't. And that, of course, is exclusive language with regard to those who choose not to believe in it. You cannot marry your Christian faith with Judaism or Islam or Buddhism or any other ism or the world itself. You cannot marry your Christian faith to any of those things and have it come out, a solid, believable Christian faith. You are either a Christian or you are something else. You cannot confess two different opposing things at once. So that's where that plays out. You have to understand where you are, understand who you are, and understand, too, that there is no compromise possible. There cannot be any compromise. That begs a question, do Christians compromise? Well, I think they do. I've seen it. I've done it even myself. And why do we do that? What are reasons why we won't confess, either verbally or by demonstration? Why would we choose compromise? Well, the most obvious one is fear. We're afraid, as I say here, in one form or another, or one thing or another. It doesn't matter what it is. We're just afraid. We're letting fear dictate us. We're letting fear determine our beliefs and determine, therefore, our actions. And fear, I've admitted in this pulpit, even in recent lessons, this fear is something I've struggled with a lot, all my life. And I imagine I'm not alone. I think a lot of Christians struggle with fear in different versions or in different ways. Your fear doesn't have to be my fear, but if it's fear, it's fear, right? It doesn't really matter what we're afraid of. It's that we're living by fear and being controlled by that fear. That fear, in this case, might be fear of being singled out, might be a fear of our belief system being challenged or critiqued or even ridiculed, the fear of rejection or being ostracized for our beliefs, the fear of offending someone, the fear of our sin being discovered and being exposed, you know, like we're putting ourselves out there and making ourselves vulnerable, and then, you know, when you do that, of course, that if there's any sin, then that becomes exposed. But in all cases, our fear leads us to becoming silent people. We don't talk. We don't say anything. We just keep our faith and our beliefs to ourselves. And we don't share those with anyone because we're afraid to. Or unpreparedness is another big reason. We have no systematic defense. We have no systematic answer. I want you to think about this for yourself, and I have no idea where anyone is when I say this, so don't take it like I'm singling you out right now. But if someone were to come up to you right now, and I mean like right now, and say, what must I do to be saved? Or what do I need to do to be in Christ? And you don't have an answer for that. And I don't mean like a general answer like, well, you just need to believe in Jesus. Well, you need to have a biblical answer for that. And tell them how to do that. This is your responsibility as a Christian to know those things. Those are basic things. Okay? And so this is what I'm talking about. If someone is unprepared to give that answer, then they're not going to confess that they're a Christian, because someone might come up to them and say, how can I be like you? How can I believe in what you believe in? How can I be in Christ like you're in Christ? You should be able to say, this is how you do it. This is what the Bible teaches. We have nothing to confess otherwise but vague and disconnected ideas, random things that we heard in sermons. Remember what we said earlier in other lessons, that ignorance breeds and perpetuates fear. Knowledge removes that fear, however. The more knowledgeable you become, well, the greater that confidence is built, and therefore boldness comes from that. Of course, people don't like conflict or confrontation. Personally, I don't like it either. I just really do not like it. It goes against my nature. It goes against my temperament to be in conflict. But like it or not, Chad, like it or not, being a Christian puts us in conflict with the world. By the way, you don't have to go out looking for that conflict. It's already there. It's not like something you have to go find. It already exists everywhere you go as a Christian. The fact of the matter is, the world is not like us. And the world does not like us. It's not like us, and it doesn't like us. So when we as Christians go out into the world and talk about being Christians, guess what the response is going to be? It's not going to be a nice pat on the back and people saying, wow, I'm so impressed that you have convictions. There might be a few of those, but most of the world is going to hold us in contempt and therefore seek to silence us. Or we don't want to incur loss of status, loss of respect, loss of social standing, loss of friendship. And yet Christianity is all about loss and sacrifice. This is at the core of Christianity and the Christian faith system. How many times have I heard someone say, Christians say, in so many words, I do not want to jeopardize my friendship with, insert name, because of religion. I just want you to think about that. When you know that this someone is lost, that they need to hear the word, that they need to hear the truth, that they need to hear of God, and yet you don't want to jeopardize the friendship by telling them the truth, what you're saying is that your friendship is of greater interest to you than the truth. That's what you communicate. And you're not allowing them to benefit from the truth, because you think, in your mind, that upholding the friendship is more important to them, too. Well, it may be, but you're making that decision for them. You're not letting them make that call. You're making that for them. You need to put the love for that person's soul ahead of their friendships. This has to play in, comes out, in families sometimes. Parents are, especially with adult children, and this is tough, you know, if you've got an adult child that doesn't believe. And there's a bunch of us, by the way, in the church, in the brotherhood, who have adult children who don't believe. And you're trying to, you know, kind of soft pedal that, because you don't want to turn them away. You don't want to, you know, get them angry or upset. So you're constantly, you know, walking on eggshells around them and not telling them straight up what they need to hear. Now, remember what Jesus did. He used tact and diplomacy and compassion. So those are part of the equation as well. But if you really care about someone, and why wouldn't you tell them the truth? John chapter 12, verse 42, 43, we have the Pharisees. It says, some of them believed in Jesus, and yet they were unwilling to confess him publicly because, as John says, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There's a choice being made between two approvals. The approval of men is more important to them than the approval of God. And that's why they did what they did. So they were silent. They did not confess Jesus. There were a few Pharisees who did, we find out later, but most of them did not. And when we do the same thing, we are no different than them. When we would rather have the approval of our friends, the approval of our children, the approval of our loved ones, the approval of someone else, rather than the approval of God, we're doing this exact same thing. Remember what Jesus said, if we don't confess him, he won't confess us. We want to be very careful to honor what he said. But what if we saw confession as a good thing? Our speech, our lifestyle, our rejection of worldliness, our allegiance to Christ, what if we saw that as great gain? And then we should go with in that direction and say, this is how we should look at this. It's something of great gain. Now there is no fear in our confession, but rather we desire to confess. And we have the freedom to confess what is honorable and what is right. Simply put, Christians ought to desire to make known their association with the Father. This is something we should want to do. Not something we're told to do by some preacher in a pulpit in a lesson, you know, today. Not doing it just because I said so, but doing it because this is the right thing to do, and you should want to do this. I should want to do this. Not just here in a friendly audience, but even out there where I know that there's critics and wolves and people trying to silence me. Romans 1:16, once again, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. Well, whose salvation? Well, everybody's salvation. Anyone who's going to be saved is going to be saved by that same power. But, take it personally, my salvation, your salvation too. It's the power of God for your salvation. You have to back up then in reading passages like that and go, well, what does that mean to me? And so I'm going to ask you, what does that mean to you? What is that worth to you? Is the power of the world's scorn and ridicule greater than the power of God? I mean, is the power of them wanting to shut you down more powerful than the God who wants to lift you up? I mean, you have to make that call. That is not something I can decide for you or vice versa. Will you allow the world's narrative, vocal and in your face as it is, to prevail over God's truth for you? I'm not saying you've done this. I'm asking the question rhetorically. Remember 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7. I was going to put that up here. Let's look at 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7. Make sure I didn't put that up here. Yeah, I did put that up there. Okay. I thought I did. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, which in the Greek literally means cowardice. Okay. I was going to use the word afraidness, but that sounds weird. But of power and love and discipline. So whatever is coming from God is not timidity or cowardice. That's from us. That's something we bring to the table if it's there at all. What God gives us is power and love and discipline. And discipline here doesn't mean correction. It means really self-mastery or strength of conscience. It's really what that means in this place. So what kind of spirit has God given you? Well, if you're faithful to God's cause, faithful to his word, then think about what he's saying here. This is what he's done. And be certain, too, that whether it's timidity or power and love and discipline, you are confessing one or the other, is really what we're saying here. You're going to confess one. You're going to confess timidity or cowardice, or you're going to confess power, love, and discipline. And those are the choices that you have. Three basic things here that help improve our knowledge, our boldness, and our confession is not surprising. I've been talking about this for, almost 30 years now. Prayer, study, and fellowship. Not any one of these, but all of them together. These are not objectives in themselves. These are means to an end. In other words, we're not praying just so we can say we prayed or studying just so that we can say we studied and so on. But we're using these things as tools, as resources for us. Okay? James chapter 1 verse 5, it says if you lack wisdom, well then pray to God and he will provide that. But make sure that you believe in that prayer. Believe in the one that you're praying to. Do not pray, God help me to be bold. Because what you're really saying is, miraculously make me bold when I'm not. Okay? That's a bad way to pray. It's an incorrect way to pray. Here's a better way to go about that. Say something like, God, show me where I am timid and why I am afraid, and help me to dispel those things, that timidity and that fear, by a deeper trust in your grace. Now what are you doing? Well, first of all, you're admitting that God has grace to give you, and that if you have that grace, then you will become bold. But you're also admitting that there's things you need to work on, and you're asking for God's help in working on them. And these are good things. This is a good prayer. It's a good way to pray. Study is important, to say the least. Not every Christian needs to be trained to be a theologian. Although I will say, we need theologians in the church. We need them in the brotherhood. But not everyone has to be a theologian, a scholar of the Bible. On the other hand, all Christians ought to know the gospel and be able to defend it, as I said earlier. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about being able to defend, have a ready defense for the hope that lies within you. Well, there has to be a hope that's within you if you're a Christian, and you should be able to defend that hope, is what Peter is saying. I'm not saying defend it like a scholar would. You don't have to do it scholarly, but you should be able to defend it adequately in such a way that communicates that I know what I believe, and I am confident of it, and I want to share that with you. You know, we worry more about who we might turn away when we speak the truth rather than who we might bring to the Lord. It's often the case. We worry about who we might turn away. Like, if I say these things, then they might walk away. Well, the fact is they might. And it may not be because you said those things. It may be because they just don't want the truth, no matter who said it. But what we should be focusing on is who can we bring to the Lord by speaking that truth, by speaking those confessions. You know, Jesus spoke the truth, and most people turned away. But not everyone turned away. Some stayed with him. And so it will be with us. We do need to learn, again, how to be diplomatic and tactful and choosing the appropriate time and place for our confession. In some cases, we need to learn to speak the truth in love. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, we don't want to beat people over the head like a baseball bat with the truth. We want to use love in our conveying of that truth. And all that comes with practice and experience, which implies that you might make mistakes along the way. And that's just part of the growing experience. We're not asking you to make mistakes. We're just saying that you are human and you probably will, just as I have done too. Fellowship is key because when we come together, what do? We surround ourselves with people who have the same beliefs. They are on the same path. They are facing the same struggles. Honestly, to face the world alone is pretty daunting and frightening and difficult, but together we can face the world a lot easier, a lot more effectively and efficiently. It's not always about them encouraging you. It's also about you encouraging them. In other words, when you come here, it's not like everyone has to, jack your faith up and encourage you and edify you. You are here to do the same for others as well. And sometimes it is both. You are the one that's being lifted up and also offering something to others at the same time. Christians who avoid fellowship or treat fellowship as expendable rob themselves of the opportunity to improve upon their knowledge, things we discuss in classes and sermons, and their boldness because of the lack of confrontation, or that's a bad word, a lack of reception of shared experiences of other Christians, and confession itself. Simply put, this is a safe place to confess Christ. This is a safe house, right? So if you want to practice your craft, so to speak, then practice it among Christians. If you want to practice confessing your faith, do it among Christians first. And then in that process, prepare yourself, embolden yourself to be able to take what you confessed here among friends to confess that out there among enemies. So use this as a training ground. This is a good thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Everyone who is in Christ at one time or another made a good confession. That's how we come into Christ. The question is not did you, but have you followed through with that? That's really the question of the hour here. And are you still confessing? Are you still accountable to and carrying out that good confession? Paul says here that that our faith is a good fight. It's a fight, but it's a good fight. It's a fight worth fighting. Eternal life, he says, is something to take hold of, to grasp or cling to tenaciously. So it's not something that is just kind of floating out there and maybe you have it, maybe you don't, but rather when you have it, cling tightly. Do not let go of that eternal life. And that demands visible, deliberate, and public action. The good confession, of course, agrees with God, honors Christ, submits to the Holy Spirit. These are all very good things, but nobody can do them for you. You have to do them yourself. As representatives of Christ, we should not be ashamed of speaking and living and confessing his message. Simply put, if you want heaven, you can't be ashamed of the truths and the conduct that leads us to heaven. Those are two incompatible positions. You believe in heaven and you want heaven, well then live in such a way that leads to heaven. And God will show you that way. He will help you on that way. There's nothing shameful about the gospel. There's nothing regrettable or disappointing about believing in the gospel. It is, as we said, the power of God for salvation. Your salvation first, and then anyone you care about, and then ultimately anyone or everyone in the world. If the whole world turned to God, they would turn to the same gospel you turned to God through. And that is what we want to share. Remember, the way you talk gives you away. What you talk about tells what's on your heart, where your interests are, and what is important to you. You are confessing what is important to you, what occupies your mind, and where your heart gives its allegiance. This is pouring out in your speech and your conduct and your fruit. So take a look at that. Examine that. And honestly, and I'm saying this as a friend, that if you look at your conversation, say over the last week, and there is nothing spiritual in that conversation, you have said nothing spiritual to anybody, you should do something about that. You would be wise and responsible to do something about that. My strong admonition is make sure that what you say and what you do reflects a sincere devotion to Christ and not settle for anything less. That's my encouragement to you. If there's anyone subject to our lesson this morning, there it is. This is your invitation. Come forward if you need to, but even if you don't, you can still make a resolution to God to change for the better as we stand and sing the song that Tim has selected for us.